Okay, now we're looking this morning at the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And I want to put that in context biblically and also currently. As our countries drift further and further away from Christian truth and Christian revelation and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, one of the sad fruits of that is that people have become naive about evil, moral evil. And we're living in a time now when from our politicians downward through our legal fraternity and our educators in schools and also in universities, and indeed through to our families too, training and teaching our children, there is this naivety, this shallowness about the reality of moral evil. Now, the answer to that is actually provided in one of its great services to us. The living Word of God is the Book of Revelation. And the Book of Revelation makes us realists when it comes to moral evil in God's created world and in our communities and in our community life and in our governments. And so this is what we're looking at this morning. It's the second chapter that does this for us. Remember, in chapter 12, John introduced us to the great dragon. And all of this is dramatized for us. Revelation, again, remember, is so symbolical. The symbols are taken from the imagination and from events in the Old Testament and references there, but the symbols, what they symbolize is utterly real. And so the dragon is not real, but the devil is real. And what we are introduced to in chapter 13 is more of the same. So as we pay attention to these verses, there are four ways I want to try to open them up with you and make them relevant to us today in our 21st century. So we're going to look, first of all, at the description of this first beast who serves the dragon. And so he represents evil in action in the world. And we're going to look at the way he's described in these first verses particularly. And this is the face, the real face of evil. So chapter 13, the masks are off. And now we see what the dragon is really like and how he operates. Now, the second step I want to take is to ask the question, is the beast of Revelation 13:1 alive in the world today? Or is this just John speculating in the first century Roman world? And of course, as you would imagine, I'm going to give a loud yes to that. The beast is very much alive, and his activity is the only way to explain many of the trends and many of the cultural values and many of the policies of governments and institutions across the world today. So that's the second thing. And then I want to stand with us all, and that is so. If the world is coming under the dominion of the beast and we're living in dragon days, what are God's people supposed to do? How are we meant to respond? And there are two ways I want to handle that. I want us to look at three verses in particular in these verses we read, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 8, which have clues for us. They're more than clues, actually. They're gospel truths, solid theological affirmations of God's truth to us in a dark time. And last of all, there are some practical responses that the Holy Spirit, who's speaking in this passage to us and to all the churches, wants us to make. So the Lord's people, though they are being persecuted in this chapter and even killed, are provided for so that we will not come under the control of the dragon and the beast, but be faithful unto death for Jesus' sake. And these practical helps are in verses 9 and 10. So I'm hoping to cover this passage with you, and I trust that we'll be able to see how wise God is in this passage in helping us and opening our eyes. So we're looking, first of all, at the face of evil, and this comes in these first verses, and I want to mention five qualities here. And first of all, we do not find the dragon himself visibly present. And although we are told in this chapter that the beast represents the dragon, and the dragon has actually entrusted all his authority and power to the beast. And so the dragon is ruling by proxy through the beast. The dragon never appears in person. He hides, he conceals himself, and that is the deceitful nature of the dragon. And that is a reminder to us and a wake-up call that evil, real evil, is very deceptive, not immediately recognizable, and very liable to put us to sleep. So with that background, we can look at the outstanding features of this beast, the representative of the dragon, as he's described here. In verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, this is symbolical of royal rule. There are these diadems, and I want to come back to this verse, so I only want to draw your attention to this feature, first of all, that the beast wants to rule, and these horns and heads and the diadems on the horns is a picture of the dragon wanting to rule. So we'll come back to that later and see how successful he may be in that attempt. But the diadems in particular suggest the desire to be king and crowned. And then secondly, we want to notice the beastly nature, the inhumane nature of the beast when he really expresses himself. And that's in verse 2. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And so we have this following on from the reading in Daniel 7. These are all predatory animals. They're animals of the jungle that seize their prey and destroy them. And this beastly nature, this cruel and killing nature is in the heart of evil as it expresses itself. And then thirdly, we should notice the religious nature and intention of the beasts. If we look at verse 4, the people worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast?" So we are given inside information here, and we're reminded that Satan's great ambition, and he works it out as he is able and as he is permitted in human history and through different agencies, the desire is to be worshipped. Satan is a rival to God, God Almighty, who sits on the only throne that actually counts, the throne of the universe, the throne of history. But Satan from the beginning has coveted that. And you remember he said to Jesus, no less, the Son of God, "If you will fall down and worship me." So Satan is the epitome of self-interest, of self-aggrandizement, of self-will. And this beast is acting in a religious way. And when the beast gets the peoples of the world to say, who is like the beast? That is an echo, as some of you will remember. That is an echo from many places in the Old Testament. The Psalms, the books of Moses, the prophets. Again and again there, someone will ask the question, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? Perfect in holiness, great in wonders, doing marvels. Who is like the Lord? There is no one like the Lord. But you see how the dragon has controlled the thoughts and the hearts, the imaginations of human beings to ask that question about itself and about the dragon, as though the dragon and the beast were the ultimate force in this world. So that is another feature. And then again, we have the blasphemous nature of the beast. On its head even, it's written blasphemous names. And later on in verse 5 and 6, that is developed further. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, I suppose that follows logically, doesn't it, from the desire to be as God. And so Satan cannot achieve that, so he speaks words of blasphemy and ridicule and challenge to the God of the universe, our God and Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. And so there are blasphemous names on his head and blasphemy words from his mouth. He represents absolute atheism, anti-God practices and policies, and that is another of his features. And last of all, he persecutes God's people. And we're told in verse 7 that he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And that may come as a bit of a shock to Christian people, that the beast is given this degree of success and power to, in some cases, overthrow the Lord's people and kill them. But this is the aim, to obliterate everything in this world that witnesses to God, the real, true, and living God. The dragon hates any sign or indicator or people who speak of the true God and who worship him. And so these things follow one from another, and here is John unmasking the kingdom of evil, Satan's kingdom in the world, but he's not visible, but he manifests his presence and his influence and his success in the context of his kingdom around the world. Now, I don't want to say any more about the beast for the moment, but I wonder if we can recognize him at all in this world. There's general agreement among the commentators that John here is depicting political power when it is abused. We remember the noble description of government in Romans 13, that governments and rulers are supposed to punish evildoers and to reward good doers in society. Now, that's the ideal, but Revelation 13, the corresponding passage, is when things go wrong, and history, human history, is full of empires of evil, and we have them in the world today. Now, I want to share with you four sources this morning. One of them supplied to me during the week by one of you who likes to keep me up to date with these sorts of things. So I want to look at, I want to visit China, I want to visit the United States, and I want to visit Iran, and then I want us to come home here in Victoria. So I'll read these for you, and you can take the measure of them yourself. Now, this is written recently in a Weekend Australian, in fact, I think it was last weekend, by someone who's very up on Chinese culture and what's happening in China through contacts and visits. And this is what he says. International criticisms and sanctions have failed to dent Xi's intensification of controls over ethnic minorities and people of faith, especially over the Muslim Uyghurs in Xinjiang province. They are among the key targets of new nationwide regulations introduced on February the 1st. I focused on sinicizing Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, and Taoism to ensure their education programs, quote, cultivate patriotic religious talents, unquote, that they interpret their own scriptures, quote, in a correct manner, unquote, and that they incorporate core Chinese Communist Party and Han ethnic cultural features, including in, quote, architecture, sculptures, paintings, decorations, and so on, unquote. Human Rights Watch says, quote, religious venues are to be effectively training grounds that promote the values of the Chinese Communist Party in the people, unquote. And that in Xinjiang province, although some political camps have disappeared, others are still working and so on. So there is the measure of pressure coming down on Chinese churches, both the state-run churches and also the private churches that meet, increasing pressure to conform to the Communist Chinese Party and its tenets. Now, you might think, well, I know all that, I've heard about that, but we're living in the West, and the West is free. So here's a report recently brought in and sent to me. I'm grateful to you. By one of these social watch groups that keep tabs on what's happening in relation to some aspect of society. So this is about Christianity and the churches in America. And it begins like this: anti-Christian hatred is accelerating in the United States. According to a Christian nonprofit organization that has tracked violence against U.S. churches since 2018, there were 436 hostile incidents against churches in 2023. This is more than double the number tracked in 2022, and more than eight times as many as the group found in 2018. Although the motivations for many of these acts of hostility remain unknown, the effect is unmistakable: religious intimidation. They send the message that churches are not wanted in the community or respected in general. Our culture, says this American group, our culture is demonstrating a growing disdain for Christianity and core Christian beliefs, and acts of hostility against churches could be a physical manifestation of that. The indifference abroad, that is in other countries in the world, to the fundamental freedom of religion is rivaled here in America only by the increasing antagonism toward the moral absolutes taught by Bible-believing churches here in the USA, which is fomenting in an environment of hostility towards churches. So that is, in the United States, a deteriorating situation for Christianity and Christian people. Now here is a report on Iran. And this is what that says. Although Iran's non-Persian Christian groups are largely tolerated, Farsi, that is Persian-speaking Christians, continue to suffer persecution as they are mostly converts from Islam and their children. Christian worship in Farsi is forbidden. Christian converts are often arrested on various pretexts, such as spreading anti-state propaganda and other national security offenses. Punishments include prison sentences, fines, internal exile, and other deprivations such as restrictions on employment or overseas travel. Christian converts are sometimes also asked to sign declarations that they will not meet with other believers or forced to take classes in Islam. So that is a view into the Middle East. And last of all, coming back home, we are here in Victoria with the most notorious suppression laws on churches and Christians and Christian evangelism, which is the life and blood of Christianity. It's a missionary movement. It's a missionary faith. And we have hefty fines, and we have prison sentences all written up in law now here in Victoria. And you might say it hasn't happened. Well, I would say not yet. But we may end up in Victoria with pastors in prison, just as in other countries of the world, and bankrupt churches because they've had to pay these fines for being faithful to the word of God. So this is a very sobering picture. It seems to me that the atmosphere of the world, or the climate, this is the real climate change. The climate of the world is darkening, and in these respects. And so this chapter in Revelation 13 is speaking to the real world and real history and our life in the 21st century. So having said all that, may I turn to the second part of what I'm saying, the two parts of what I'm saying. First of all, how can we encourage ourselves? Does this passage encourage us in any way? And the other one is, what practical steps can we take should these worst case scenarios actually come about? And that has happened in other countries at other times. So here, first of all, we can note some of the underlying truths in this passage. And as I said earlier, I want to look at verses 1 and verse 3 and verse 8. So going back to verse 1, this bizarre creature, this beast, just take a minute to picture this. It's got seven heads. So it's absolutely gruesome. Seven heads. It's a hydra. And it's got 10 horns. So the number of horns don't match the number of heads. And will you notice, too, that the diadems are not on the heads, but they're on the horns. So there's something terribly wrong with this creature. It's repulsive. It's disordered. And it obviously represents something that's very far wrong. And what I would want to say is that it compares with the Lamb of God. And when we turn to chapter 5 and chapter 19 of Revelation, we have pictures of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we owe everything and whom we will serve and love forever and ever and see him as he is when he comes. This glorious Son of God, he too has a head, and he too has horns, and he too has diadems, but they're all in order. And if we turn back here for a moment then to chapter 5, and it's verse 6, we read, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, that's the kind of global rule and influence the beast would like to have. So the picture we're given here in verse 1 of chapter 13 is a kind of mockery. It's almost laughable because these aspirations of the dragon, Satan, are in vain. And the beast may put on the clothes of royalty, but its real influence is limited by God and incomparable with the worldwide influence through the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the one who rules. Yeah, Jesus reigns. Jesus is king. And you need to remember that. So as the days pass and your life follows on, and this world changes, perhaps for the worse, for Christian people, what are you going to look at? What are you going to be obsessed with? Is it going to be the dragon and the beast and all these people who say that the beast is unchallengeable? Are you going to follow the popular culture? Are you going to keep silent and slide away? Or what this verse is in inviting us to do, and that is to fix your eyes on the Lamb of God. For his kingdom, as we read in Daniel 7, is the only kingdom that will survive. And the kingdom of the beast is doomed. And just read over into the last chapters of Revelation. Satan knows where he is headed and that his time is short. So keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Read up everything you can from the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and particularly perhaps the book of Revelation, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill your mind, feed your faith on the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. That's something that is witnessed here to us in Revelation 13. Now, here's the second thing in verse 3, and I'm sure you were mystified by this. One of its heads of the beast seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, what is this mystery? And there are several more references in later chapters about the beast who was wounded and had a mortal wound and yet survived and is active to the end before Jesus comes. Well, there are several helps to solving this mysterious description, and I'm going to take you through them now, and that is John's writings. Basically, John's Gospel and 1 John, they work together with Revelation very nicely. And this one is from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. And there we're told that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's the first reference. And then the second one is in the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 12 of John, and it comes in verse 31. As Jesus contemplates the great hour that has now arrived for him, to offer himself as the sacrifice to answer for all the sins of all his people, he says there in prophecy, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And then for your further and final reflection, what about Genesis 3 and 15? The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And we see this beast with what seems to be a mortal wound to its head. Here's the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission to dethrone, to dethrone Satan and to clip his wings and to seal his fate. And so it is a mortal wound. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of his people. He disarmed Satan from having any ground for accusing the people of God and keeping them captive any longer. So the cross of Jesus is the great act of liberation. Jesus on that day liberated his people as slaves to the evil one. And as we gather this morning, we are the free people of God. We are the free children of God. We are freed from the accusation for our sins. We are freed from the dominion of sin itself. And we're set free from the deceptive lies and suggestions of the evil one. We are the free people of God. And we should notice what I quoted a moment ago inadvertently, but notice, will you, verse 12 of the previous chapter. You remember in that chapter, Satan is cast out of heaven, and we said that was the cause was the same. Jesus Christ died and completed the work of salvation forever, once for all. And Satan was cast out of heaven and cast down to the earth. So he's been mortally wounded. And in verse 12, he recognizes this because he says there, "Woe to you, O earth and sea," that is John, "for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." Why? Because he knows that his time is short. He knows that he has been mortally wounded. And so what we have in the world today is Satan going to and fro on the earth, looking to devour people, and so on. But he knows within himself that his time is limited, and hence he works overtime to destroy the nations, to drag down human beings with him into the lake of fire, to set up governments around the world that will persecute and kill these Christians. I hate them, because they remind me of the living sovereign God. And so this is the picture. And this is the second thing that you must bear in mind as the days grow more evil, that Satan is defeated, that all his show and bravado is false, that his power is limited, his time is limited. You notice there the 42 months. We've had that in chapter 11 already. As long as God the Father is pleased to allow him to act for the time being. Isn't that a wonderful evidence of the sovereignty and the composure of God? God is always composed. God is composed and at peace in the face of Satan's activities. And when he says and when he chooses, Satan's end will come. And in the meantime, he's fighting like a soldier who is nursing a fatal wound. And all his activities spring from that and are a reminder to him of that. So that is the second thing. Remember Christ the Lamb and dwell on Jesus Christ in his death. The cross of Jesus is the greatest victory that was ever won in the history of mankind. It's the great turning point of the ages. Now, here's the third thing that you need to notice from these verses, and it's in verse 8. And all who dwell on earth, and worship the beast, everyone, that is, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So Christ himself, not the beast, Christ's death above all, and here Christ's book of life, and your name indelibly written there as a believer in him and a follower of him. Your future is guaranteed and was guaranteed from before the foundation of the world. And this is the glorious, strong doctrine of biblical predestination. that the Father chose a people and gave them in love to his Son and said, now, I want you to go into the world, become the man Jesus, and go all the way to a cross and answer for their sins and set them free forever and bring them up to heaven to fill the new heaven and earth as my beloved people. That's the grand strategy of salvation. And it starts here in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are other references in Revelation. I'm reading now from chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers, says Jesus to that church, will be clothed in white garments, and I will never, never blot out his name out of the Book of Life. In fact, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I wonder if you've ever thought of that, that you're known in heaven. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the biblical sense, you're known in heaven. You're talked about in heaven. And the Father knows you. Jesus talks about you. And when you come to die, Jesus will be waiting there to receive you. That's what it means. And it's more than that. I wonder if you think about it. Jesus said, by way of commandment, that you're to rejoice in it. Where do I get that from? Well, I get it from Luke chapter 10, when the 70 disciples went out on their mission and they came back to Jesus and said, this is amazing. Even the devils were subject to your name. And Jesus says, yeah, that's all very well, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. So this is a source, or should be, of Christian joy. Are you a joyful Christian? Because you know that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whatever happens to you in this life cannot eliminate that. So this is assurance. This is absolute encouragement. And this too you must hold on to. So the Lamb, the Lamb's sacrifice, and the Lamb's Book. And Jesus has written in that book. And he's written every name there carefully, thoughtfully, in great love. And he looks forward to the day when all these names will be present in heaven in the beginning of the new creation. The last thing is practical responses to days that are evil. And these are in verses 9 and 10. Now, first of all, we have this formula in verse 9, very short verse. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, where have we heard that before? Well, we've heard it in every one of the seven letters to the churches. At the end, and it's filled out more there, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So if you fill it out in that way, then it makes even more sense and is helpful. So this is the Spirit speaking. If anyone has an ear, let him hear what I am saying, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we could take that in terms of what follows here, and that would be true, and we'll look into what follows in just a moment. But it could also be a reminder of these letters to the churches in Revelation. So you need to go back to these letters again and again to identify your church to which you belong. Or we could expand it further and think of all the letters that are written in the New Testament to the churches. And that would be true still. This is what the Spirit is continuing to say to the churches of Christ on this earth. These letters of Paul, of Peter, and others, they're there for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. So that's that. Pay attention to the Scriptures. Immerse yourself in the Word of God when times become dark and threatening. The second thing is in verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Now, these are pointing to the sovereign will of God, aren't they? And they're already present in the book of Jeremiah at one point or another. And this is God prescribing for his people. And what the Spirit is saying in these words is that in times of the beast, when the beast is up and about and active and persecuting the people of God and killing some of them, for some Christians, the Lord has ordained imprisonment. And for other Christians, the Lord has ordained death and martyrdom. And can I just remind you that there are many pastors, particularly in countries like China and Pakistan and other places of the earth, who are languishing in prisons as we speak, and sometimes shut up with men who will harass them day and night and report on them. And there are martyrs taking place more than ever from the evidence we seem to have in the 20th century and now in the 21st century as well. And particularly in parts of Africa, great hordes of Christians in their thousands who over the last 10 years have been martyred and hacked to death, and all because they bore the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these things are alive and happening. They may happen here. And so we need to hear what God is saying here. This may be God's will for some of you here. This may be God's will for me before I die. Things can happen fast. And if it is the Lord's will, he has promised utterance and the fellowship and help of the Holy Spirit, and also composure. Composure in the face of death. And that was like Jesus, wasn't it? And when we're really pressed, and when we are alone, and when we have no other helper, he stands with us. And he grants to people in these situations the sort of virtue that he showed when he was abused, and when he was crucified, and when he was unjustly condemned and put away. And then there's, last of all, these virtues in particular in verse 10 at the end. This is the closing word on the passage about the first beast. Here is a call for the endurance and faith, and I think that means the faithfulness of the saints. So John is saying here, look, in times like these, should they come upon us, there are two virtues in particular that you need to cultivate and encourage your fellow Christians to cultivate too. And these are endurance and also faithfulness. Now, endurance and faithfulness don't sound terribly romantic, do they? They sound kind of everyday. What's so special about them? Well, for one thing, these are the virtues that Jesus displayed in his own time of trial, suffering, and martyrdom. He was faithful unto death. He endured the shame of the cross to the end. And so these are a call to be like Christ, actually, to remember him all the time. That's our call, and that's our wisdom. To have our minds on Christ, to have our hearts on Christ, to have our lives in the hands of Christ, and to go on to the end. So these qualities are brought out in some places. I've got here the church at Ephesus. What do we associate with the church at Ephesus? Well, we associate the church at Ephesus with the failure of love, don't we? But they were strong and exemplary in other things. And if you read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, the church to Ephesus, Jesus says, first of all, I know your works, and you are so strong in patient endurance. So there's an example, and twice Jesus mentions it in the space of two verses. And then there is the faithfulness, and this is the church at Smyrna. And I want to read you these verses. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen. May we pray before we come and sing and come to the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are present in this place. We thank you that your desire is to dwell in the midst of your people and in the hearts of your people. And we thank you that we are your living temples. And we thank you, Lord, for your living word, your living presence, your life-giving spirit. We thank you for the risen Lord whom we adore and trust and follow. And we ask that you will grant us all the wisdom and discernment and awakening that we need as times change, cultures change, in this post-Christian and rapidly becoming anti-Christian culture and age. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful unto death and to endure to the end. May we never be ashamed of the name of Christ or of his teachings. So keep us and bring us home safely at last into your glorious presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.